And we are talking here about, and really that is part of the second major section, second major half of the book of Ephesians. And we begin, and this entire discussion really in verses 1 through 7 is about unity. And I just want to say as we open up and look at this, actually let's do this. Let's read through the passage first to get our bearings, because we're really kind of dropping right into the middle of this today in verse 5. But I don't want to, we do need to sort of pick up some of the continuity here. So let's read in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "And I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But every one of us is given a grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." It's really verse 6 of it, that portion ends. I want to say, just sort of by way of personal testimony here as we look at this passage, that we have been talking now really for a good amount of time about the role of the universal church. We have mentioned on many occasions that there are two churches. There's one universal church, and then the local church is a visible manifestation or a visible example of the universal church. And as we've gone through the book of Ephesians and looked at the reality of how God says there is really one body, and we're seeing this very in very clear terms here in verse 4. There is, he just says right out, there is one body. I want you to know that there is a sense in which the study of the Scriptures in my life has really adjusted my thinking with this. I have really struggled a little bit as I have rubbed shoulders with different pastors and different churches, trying to sort of navigate and find my way in all of this. And as we mentioned last week, there's so often to go to one of two extremes. Either we go to the extreme of the ecumenicist who says, "Well, we need to all join up into one church," and you have examples of efforts to do this, like the World Council of Churches and movements like Catholics and Evangelicals Together, and clearly they have compromised faith, they've compromised doctrine. And you have, although you have, on the other hand, you have those who are really ultra fundamentalists who separate on all kinds of different levels, to the point that really they are isolationists. They are isolating themselves. And they will take their church, their local church, and they'll isolate it from any other, really almost from any other local church. They might have a few associations with that, but they really, there's a lot of isolation going on. It's really sort of an isolationist mentality. And it has been a bit of a struggle for me. I never waffled to the point of compromising doctrine, frankly. That's never been an issue. But sort of from that point over, I guess I would say it this way, there's sort of a struggle, like how do you navigate all this? When you have 250 denominations in a country, there's a lot of navigating going on with this. And some of them would be apostate. Some of the denominations would really almost entirely be apostate. You might have some members within them that are not, but generally they're apostate. And you have others that they have held to the faith. We would have differences with them in interpretation of Bible prophecy and even in practice in areas, but they've held to at least Orthodox doctrine and the gospel. So I've really struggled in some of this, and I've felt as though that some people are just mean. I don't know how else to say it. and that there are some people that are too loose. So it's been a bit of a struggle for me, but I will tell you that what has been good for me is really just to go through the text and allow the text of Scripture to adjust my thinking. You know, before it goes out to you, my thinking is adjusted with it. Yesterday, I had the opportunity to go up to the Johns Hopkins, and there's a group of students there that are really wanting to be fed spiritually and wanting to start a Bible study on campus and allow people to come and hear the Word of God. And I just really have been, I feel very privileged to be able to go and meet with them. And I led the Bible study yesterday. And I talked about, actually, I was in Romans chapter 1 and explaining how God reveals himself through creation and through Scripture, and explaining how that works and everything. And we had it was about an hour and 20 minutes that we are somewhere around there. And afterwards, one of the girls said, I feel like I just went through I feel like I've just been through a spiritual chiropractor. She said, I feel like I was totally out of whack everywhere, and now it's all being adjusted. And I thought, well, that's a pretty good illustration of what Bible teaching ought to do. And frankly, before the teacher does the teaching and the adjustment happens, a lot of times it happens in his life first, frankly, at least in my case. So I want you to know just by way of personal testimony that as I've gone through these things, it's really helped me to know how to navigate things. I have learned and been able to think through things in a way that I have not been able to before, because I've just really tried to let God's Word adjust my thinking on these things. And so I just want to say that by way of personal testimony, and I hope that you are allowing God's Word to adjust your thinking as well in these areas. It isn't so much that you're allowing my rhetoric to adjust your thinking, or my persuasion or presence or presentation, but that's really not that important. But it is important that we allow God's Word to adjust our thinking, and that if we're not in alignment, we have to get back in alignment with his thinking when it comes to these kinds of areas. And there is probably no more greater area of debate than church unity. It's sort of ironic that that's the case, because debate often causes disunity, or at least contributes to disunity, although it doesn't always have to, but it can. But when we come to this issue of church unity and how even a local church is to be unified, and certainly how we are to practice unity among brothers and sisters in Christ, both inside the local assembly and outside the local assembly, we need to really make sure that we are very biblical on these issues. And last week in Ephesians chapter 4, we saw here verse 4, and in fact verses 4 through 6, deal with the basis for unity, the very basis for unity. In other words, where does it come from? Biblical church unity on the universal church level, and certainly on the local church level as well, comes from God himself. It comes from the Trinity. Now, we have seen this before. We've seen how the Trinity works towards something in the past. All the way back in Ephesians chapter 1, we saw this. We saw in the very first verses of Ephesians chapter 1, the Father's role in what? In our, you remember? Okay, let's turn back there. I want you to get this. This is important. Chapter 1, and I want you to see this. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, having predestined us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What we see there is the Father's role in our salvation, right? And then after that, in this text, we see the Christ's role, his role that he had in our salvation. And finally, we see the Holy Spirit's role in our salvation. And what we're going to see now, and what we have seen last week and this week, is now he is going to revert back with this area of unity and say the same source that our salvation comes from, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, is the same source, the same basis of our unity. Now remember this, when we're thinking about the roles of the Trinity, it's very helpful for us to understand understand something called the economic Trinity. That is, the different functions of the Trinity. And if you just think of it this way, it will help you, that the Father is the planner. He's the one that has the plan. That Christ is the one that makes it happen, or he's the one that gives the ability for the plan to be carried out. He executes the plan. Let's put it that way. So Christ executes the plan. And the Holy Spirit applies the plan to the individual. Okay? And I think it's a very... In creation, you see this. In Genesis chapter 1, you see this. You have the plan. The Father, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the earth. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So you have the Holy Spirit applying the plan of God. And we know from John 1 that nothing was made without Christ. So he was the one that was carrying out the plan, executing the plan as well. So when you think about this, we ought to think about the same way when it comes to the Trinity being the basis for unity here. And in chapter 4 and verse 5, we see it says there is one body and one Spirit. And verse 4 really is talking about the work of the Holy Spirit to bring forth unity in the body. And he says that the basis of our unity is the fact that we are all in one body. Why? Well, we all have what? We have one Spirit. If you know Christ as your Savior, you are indwelt permanently with the Spirit of God. That is there is no question about that in Scripture. So we all have one Spirit. We don't have many different spirits. Okay, we have one Holy Spirit that's indwelling us. And really, if you look at Scripture and you see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, what you find is actually He is indwelling the body corporately. And that's the emphasis in Scripture. He indwells the body. And certainly we all are individually indwelt as well, secondarily. And then what we see in the passage from last week is that it says, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. We discussed the fact that the calling really has to do with our salvation, with what the Spirit of God did in bringing us to Himself. It requires the intervention of the Spirit of God for you to be saved. It requires it. You will not come to Christ on your own. Romans 2 and 3 could not be clear about that. So the Holy Spirit has to intervene on our behalf for that to happen. But it says the hope of our calling, because Christ saved us for a purpose. The Spirit of God applied salvation to us for a purpose. And that purpose is that we will one day be conformed to the image of Christ. And we looked at Romans chapter 8, verse 29, where it talks about the fact that we are called and justified and sanctified, and we will one day be glorified, where we will be like Christ. That's God's goal for everyone that He saves, that the Holy Spirit will make it happen, that we will one day be Christ-like. The Bible says we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. That's the goal. And that's what God is doing in all of our lives. He's bringing us to a place of Christ-likeness. So we all, as one body, have the same goal, that we all become Christ-like. That's the goal. That's God's goal for every one of us. And really, folks, when you just think about it this way, the sanctification process of the Holy Spirit is His work. And the church's role in this is discipleship. We've talked a lot about that. Anybody that's gone through our membership class, which I would highly recommend, if you want to be a member here, I would really encourage, or even thinking about it, I really encourage you to come to Sunday school and come to the church orientation class. You'll understand this a whole lot better. But the bottom line is that our discipleship, that is the church's contribution to the work of God in bringing us to a point where we are conformed to the image of Christ one day completely when we see Christ. So we all have the same goal. We're going the same direction because we have the same goal. We're indwelt by the same Spirit, and we're all one body. That's the basis. That's the application of unity. Now what we get to in verse 5 is Christ's role. The Son, the second person of the Trinity, His role, the basis of our unity in Christ. The Bible says that here that there is one Lord. And the reason He uses this term in this context is to demonstrate that we all have one master. In fact, it is translated this way in many different cases. You find in Scripture several different places, and I actually think we won't take the time to turn there. But for example, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 9, it says, "And ye masters do the same things unto them." It's the same word. So God says here that we are on the basis of unity is the fact that, number one, we are under one body. We are all in one body. We are indwelt by one Spirit. We have the same goal. That's the hope of our calling. And then Christ is our master. We all have the same master. Folks, wouldn't it be good for us to remember that? Do you know that the master is not the church leadership? The master is not the pastor. The master is Christ. Christ is the master. And He is the master not just of Bethel Baptist Church, but He is the master of anyone who chooses to, any church that chooses to submit to Him. He is our master. Why can we have church unity? The basis of it is that we are all serving the same master. You know what happens in a church, very, very frankly, in a local church when there's dissension? It's because you have more than one master. It's because you have different people that are wanting to serve themselves rather than serving Christ. Christ is who we are serving. He's our master. The basis of unity, both as a universal body of believers and as a local body of believers, is that Christ is our master. And folks, when we come to a place of disagreement, we need to come back to the reality that Christ is our master, that He is the one we are serving. And you want to have the greater unity, you're going to have greater unity when you are all serving the same person. And that person is Jesus Christ. Often, you know, how many, if you really think about dissension within churches, and I mean that in a sense of cross-denominationally even, and our church locally, how many times would dissension be avoided if we just all remember that we are serving the same master? Very important for us to realize. And by the way, when we realize that, there is going to be a sense of purity in the church. There's going to be a sense of a desire for holiness. There's going to be a desire to live right because we're serving the right person, who is Jesus Christ, and He is our master. Folks, this is something that we must not ever forget. And by the way, when you are rubbing shoulders with other brothers and sisters in Christ outside of our local assembly, and you know they're saved, there is a sense in which you ought to be able to just recognize you're serving the same master. I have only been to this Bible study twice at Johns Hopkins, but it is quite amazing to me. But I know that there are a few, last time, not this past Saturday, but the previous time I went, I think there were maybe some in the room that didn't know the Lord. But, you know, it's amazing how quickly you can tell. So I've only met them twice. But there are two young ladies that are actually going to come to our exchange seminar. I'm really thrilled about this. I told them about it. They said, we will do, these are folks that are, they are enrolled in Johns Hopkins University, and they are very, very busy, but they're going to take the time to come to the seminar. I'm very thankful for that. I hope they are able to do it. They're really going to try. But in talking to them, you could tell there's a fervency. There's a desire to serve the Lord. There's a desire to have Christ be their master. And you know how quickly there is a fellowship when that happens. It's incredible. You can't get that anywhere else outside of Christ. There is something very special about that. But then let's then turn and look at, secondly, the fact that within this, there is also one faith. This, folks, is vitally important for us to understand, that there is one faith. Now, what I mean by that here is we need to understand what this does mean. What is the very basis of our unity? The basis of our unity is the fact that we all have the same faith. That means, folks, that if we don't have the same faith, there is no unity. Now, what does this mean? Well, the Bible tells us, for instance, in Jude. Jude was speaking to a group of people, and he says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called, mercy unto you, and peace and love be multiplied. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, he wanted to write to them just generally about the gospel. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. Would you take your Bibles and turn to that passage? Take your Bibles and turn to Jude 1. I want you to see this. He says here, folks, in this passage, that ye should earnestly contend for the faith. There is a faith to be contended for. Do you realize that? God does not desire for us to be unified at the expense of the gospel, because the gospel provides unity. If you have no gospel, you have no true unity. And if you adulterate the gospel, you have adulterated unity. So one thing, folks, that we can say without question that becomes the hallmark and the basis of our unity with other believers is the fact that we've got to have the same gospel. We cannot compromise on that. And I want you to notice what he says here and how he identifies this issue. He says, pick up at verse 3 again, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith, which was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of God into lasciviousness." That's the idea of freedoms that shouldn't be ever exercised under God's grace. "And denying the only Lord God." Folks, these are people that crept in unawares because their faith looked right. Their gospel looked correct. These were folks that you would say, that is a good Christian. That is a person that is a nice guy. These are not people that you would immediately identify as heretical. But these are people that Jude identifies as people that have denied their only Lord God. It's interesting that it's put that way, isn't it? Because it says the word Lord, which is the word master. And he is saying to them that they have denied their master God. They've denied him, and there's only one. But then he goes further, and he really is explaining here how that has happened. And it has happened by the denial of what? The Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see that there? He doesn't just say Jesus Christ. He says the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? It is because, folks, that the very basis of our faith rests on the person of Christ. Do you realize that? The very basis of our faith is that we have to accurately understand who Christ is. That's why Christ said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes unto the Father but by me." If you get it wrong when it comes to the person of Christ, you've gotten it wrong. And folks, there is no unity. If someone disagrees, for example, the prime example would be the deity of Christ. If someone disagrees that Christ is the one and only true God, if they disagree with that, you have no unity. Do you understand that? That is vitally important for us to understand. Now, I want to hasten to say, you don't have to be mean about it. Okay? You don't have to be self-righteous about explaining that. But there has to be a sense of firmness about that. That we do not join up with folks on any level that deny the person of Christ. Going with that very clearly is the virgin birth. If somebody denies the virgin birth, that is a fundamental of the faith. If you deny that, you're denying the person of Christ. You have no unity. Now, folks, and I would imagine that everybody in this room is agreeing with me so far. I don't think there's probably anybody in this room that says, "No, you know, I don't really disagree with you about this." But do you realize how easy it is for us to slip into this by not having a clear understanding of the person of Christ? If you talk to a Jehovah's Witness, for example, he will tell you that Jesus Christ does the will of his Father. He is subservient to the will of his Father. Let me ask you a question. Is that true or false? That is true. Do you know how many Christians don't answer that right? And they mistake who Christ is because they do not understand that Christ is subservient economically to God, to the Father. I should say to the Father. But Jesus is equal with God. He is God in essence and in value. My point is simply this, folks, that we have got to make sure we've got it right when it comes to the person of Christ. And the other thing we have to make sure we have it right when it comes to the work of Christ, don't we? The Bible is very clear that there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Bible tells us that it is the death and resurrection of Christ with which we have to hold on to, and that is the essence of the gospel. Let me explain it this way. I'll illustrate it this way. In dealing with people, we can become very easily sidetracked by all kinds of things. For example, one of the ladies I was talking to the other day, she says that she believes in the laying on of hands and of tongues. Now, folks, I could have been sidetracked. I don't agree with present-day tongue. I don't agree with it. But I could have been sidetracked with that and gone all and just opened up to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and talked all about 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and 14 and try to defend the fact that tongues and healings and sign gifts have a cessationist point of view. I could have defended that. I could have tried to do that. But do you know I would have lost the opportunity if I had done that? Because she didn't really have a clear understanding of the gospel. And so I said, you know what, there's something more important here, and that is the gospel. We can fine-tune all this later, but if they don't have the gospel right, let's not lose the opportunity by getting on something tangential. You follow what I'm saying here, folks? Really, biblically, that's very important for us to understand. We've always got to go back to the person and work of Christ as our foundation. Do you know there are actually good people that are not cessationists? Somebody might say, oh, are you kidding me? Right? There are good people that are not cessationists. They actually there are people that actually believe that it can't be defended biblically, although it's not being practiced right anywhere. And they're good people on that. But do you realize, folks, that is not the core basis of our faith? And by the way, I am a cessationist, just to make sure everybody understands that. Okay? My point is simply this, that we've got to understand the basis of our faith and understand the foundation. Where do we go for this? Where do we go to make sure that we are aligned correctly when it comes to the gospel? And I really want to encourage you. This is a very basic message, but I want to encourage you to get this really marked in your mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. Give us the content of the gospel. There is really probably no better place to understand the essentials of the gospel than those four verses. I really would encourage you, if you want to understand what the essentials of the gospel are, just get it down in your mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4. And they say this. And you might want to turn there. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you what's the next word there? The gospel which I preached unto you, which also have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you until ye believe. He says, this I'm about to say to you is the gospel, and this is how you are saved. And he then tells us the content of the gospel in verse 3. These are all essential. Everything in verses 3 and 4 are essential to the gospel. You can't miss any of it and get the gospel right. He says in chapter 15, verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received. How that Christ, that's important, isn't it? The person of Christ is important. Died. That's important. We're talking about a literal death. We're not talking about a figurative death. We're talking about a literal death where he literally shed his blood on the cross to pay the punishment of our sin. What did he die for? He died for our what? He died for our sins. According to the scriptures. It is according to the Bible, the biblical revelation of who God is, that this has occurred. Why do we know it? How do we know it? What is the basis of it? It's the scriptures. You can't have the gospel without understanding the inerrancy of the Bible. You see how it's all here. The basis of our faith is that this Bible is inerrant. The basis of our faith is that this inerrant Bible tells us about Jesus Christ, who is God. The basis of our faith is that this inerrant Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is born of a virgin and is God. The basis of our faith is that Jesus Christ, which is taught in the Bible, died to pay the punishment for our sins. What we call that is the substitutionary atonement. He died in your place to pay the punishment for your sin. That is a these are non-negotiables, folks. Died according to the Scriptures, and that He was what? He was buried. Why is that important? It's important because we're talking about a bodily burial. Christ was not, there was no theory that we're going to buy into here, folks, that suggests that Christ was not really physically dead. He was completely physically dead. He was buried. And He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. The resurrection is vital to the truth of, and the bodily, literal resurrection of Christ is vital truth. This is the one faith, folks, that anybody who genuinely knows Christ as their Savior must believe. There is no getting around this. And that is really, folks, the basis of our faith. It's also the basis of our unity. If someone does believe in these things, then there is a basis for unity there. It doesn't mean that every church should organize just on those things. You have, for instance, 2/3 of the Bible that is Bible prophecy. It's going to be very hard for a church to be able to cooperate and work together if there are significant, like totally different approaches to Bible prophecy. For instance, amillennialism from premillennialism. But folks, there is still a unity. Did you realize that? There is still a unity in Christ that must be maintained if there is an agreement on the gospel and the fact that this is necessary for salvation. And we, folks, need to respect that unity. We need to understand that there can be differing views on these things. And even though we wouldn't all come into the same church with these kinds of things, because it would be very difficult to study the Bible and cooperate together on these things, there still is a borderline, a bedline basis for unity because of these things. I want to give you an example, a present-day example of someone who decided that he cannot sacrifice unity for the sake of in other words, he's not going to compromise doctrine for the sake of unity, because if you don't have good doctrine or gospel, particularly, you don't have unity. And that is a man by the name of Al Mohr. Now, I would not agree with, he's a member of the Southern Baptist Convention, and I would not agree, I would not be comfortable, let me put it that way. I have friends that are part of that convention, but I'm not comfortable in that convention. But Al Mohr did something that all of us ought to be thankful for. He went into Southern Seminary, and he unilaterally fired all of the faculty when he became the president of Southern Seminary, and he had the board of trustees behind him. He unilaterally fired all of the faculty that did not believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. Folks, we ought to be thankful for that. That isn't something that we ought to say, all those Southern Baptists, they're all bad. Well, wait a minute here. Let's just understand here that we have a man who decided to stand up for what is right, and he fired all of those who didn't believe in the, and there were a great deal many that were fired, because they did not affirm the inerrancy of Scripture. And he took these fundamentals of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and he said, if you do not agree with this, you do not belong in this faculty. And he had the board of trustees behind him, and it didn't matter where the degrees came from. It didn't matter the fact that they had Oxford and these really prestigious degrees. He said, it doesn't matter. You don't believe this. You don't belong here. And he fired them. Folks, we can be thankful for that. That is something I don't think I will ever be comfortable being a Southern Baptist. But when somebody stands up for the gospel in that convention, we ought to be thankful for that, because there is a unity in the gospel. You follow what I'm saying here? I hope that nobody's misunderstanding me here. There has got to be the basis of our unity is the gospel. And we ought to be thankful for that. Thirdly, the basis of our unity when it comes to Christ specifically is that there is one baptism. The Bible says here that there is one baptism. Well, what is he talking about here? You say, well, I've been baptized, you know, the different people have been baptized in different churches. We took somebody into membership today that wasn't baptized in this church. How can you have different baptisms and for it to say one baptism? Because what it's talking about is not water baptism. I'm not saying that water baptism is not important. It is important. It is an ordinance that God asked for, God told us to follow. But it is not what he's talking about here. Did you know, folks, that there are different kinds of baptism in the New Testament? You have a water baptism, but you also have a spiritual baptism. And that's what he's talking about here. Would you take your Bibles and turn to John chapter 1, verse 33? I do want you to see this, because I actually had my thinking adjusted when it comes to this issue. It was something that I really didn't understand completely. I have always understood that the spiritual baptism that we receive at salvation is something that the Holy Spirit does. Now, I want you to know that I've had my thinking adjusted by the Word of God. And I want you to see this in this passage. According to verse 33, you might be saying to yourself at this point, if you're paying close attention, why would baptism, if you understand the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is what we're talking about here, you may be saying to yourself, well, why would that be under Christ rather than under the Holy Spirit? I mean, we're talking about Christ here. Why would it be in that verse rather than the previous verse? And the answer is found in John chapter 1, verse 33 here. It says, "And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, remaining on him, the same is he which baptizes with the Holy Ghost." Now, folks, in that passage, it's John the Baptist who is explaining that he can only baptize with water, but there's somebody else that's coming that can baptize with the Spirit of God. Who is that? It's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, at the time of our genuine conversion, baptizes us with the Spirit of God. The reason there's been some confusion about this is that over in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, you might want to write that passage down. That really is kind of the key passage. It talks about the Spirit of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It says in the passage, the King James renders it this way, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized." And by the way, that is not a wrong translation. It's an accurate translation there. But it also can just as easily be translated "with" there. And I think understanding John 1:33, we should be translating it "with." Could you see that? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12 there. Would you just look at that for a minute with me? Chapter 12, verse 13. It says, "For by one Spirit." And I would just encourage you to just think in yourself, to yourself, it actually could just as easily and should be translated "for with one Spirit." Because who is the one that does the baptizing? Okay, follow me here. Who's the one that we just read about it in John 1:33? Who is the one that does the baptizing? Christ is the one that does the baptizing, and he does it with the Spirit of God, right? That is why we are all in one body. Because what is the baptism with the Holy Spirit? Or you could say of the Holy Spirit and mean with. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? That we are all identified. That's the word baptism means, to be identified. We are all identified with one body. And Christ did that. It's our salvation. That is a very, very important doctrine, isn't it? It's important for us to understand that we are identified with this body because Christ chose to do that to us with the Spirit of God at salvation. So we are all under one body, those who genuinely trusted Christ as Savior, for that reason. Folks, then we're going to move now to the Father. What is the Father's role in all of this? And we're going to see this in verse 6. He says, "For God," verse 6, "one God." There is not many gods, there's one God. And by the way, after talking about the Trinity, it's good to reinforce the fact we're not talking about three gods here, are we? We're talking about one God in three distinct persons, one in essence. You say, "I don't get that." Neither do I. We just have to believe it by faith. Okay? So it's one God and the Father of all. He is the Father of anybody who knows Christ as their Savior. And some people would try to take this passage and say that, see, we're talking about now a universalist view of God being the Father of all. That is an inaccurate understanding of this text. We saw very clearly that the Father specifically saves specific people in Ephesians chapter 1. So that can't be what it means here. what's talking about here is all of those who know Christ as their Savior. The Father is the one who is the Father. God is the Father of all of them. But then he goes on. You know, sometimes we think of God as being sort of the Father being up there and sort of distant and transcendent, and he is transcendent, but distant. But aren't you glad that he doesn't stop there? He says here, when God and Father of all, who is above all, that means, folks, he is supreme, isn't he? There is no one above him. He is above all. And he is through all. He is through all, and really what he's talking about is not, even though he is above all, he is also among us. He is through us. He is working through us. In other words, folks, we are, if we're part of the body of Christ, instruments of his. And he's going to explain how we are instruments of his in the next passage. We'll get into that next week, that we all have different gifts. But we are, the Father works above all, but through all. We are all his walking tools around here. Have you ever thought of yourself that way? Really, that's what you are. You are a ratchet, okay? Or a screwdriver, okay? Or a wrench. That's what we are. We are all just walking tools, and who is the one that's turning the ratchet? It is the Father. It's a real problem when a ratchet seizes up when you're working on something. Especially if you're from Wisconsin and you have salt on you have. I just helped Jared over here. I hope you don't mind me. Helped him change his brakes, and he comes from Wisconsin, and he brought his rusted. I hope you don't mind me saying this, but it was very well rusted and seized up. I thought I have never seen. I mean, we're literally jumping on the wrench to get the thing to move, and then oh, see, I knew this illustration. I told you it's going to be an illustration sometime. This is off the top of my head, and then. On the other side of the car, we were in a situation where we were trying to get a particular bolt off, and I said, and we could not get it. I mean, this is a big guy, okay? He's got way bigger muscles than I do. Don't tell anybody. And so he's yanked, just trying to pull on this thing, and I'm trying to pull on this thing, and I mean, neither one of us are small guys, and we cannot get this thing to move. We just can't do it. We're pulling on this. I said, I got an idea. He thought I had a screw loose. Which I probably do. I said, let's take another jack. I went and got the jack out of my RAV4 and pulled it out. I said, let's put the jack underneath the wrench everybody's going, I've never heard of that before. Underneath the wrench, and let's just crank on that jack. Do you know it worked? It worked. It was effective. I thought, you guys need to sell this up in Wisconsin for all these rusted parts. Anyway, on this idea. It's a real problem, folks, when you're seized up and the master's trying to crank on it. You know what? You know, there's a great application here for us, isn't there? If you are tools, and you are, if you know Christ as your Savior, what kind of tool are you? Are you a ratchet that's just easily moved? Are you a screwdriver that just easily goes into that slot that needs to be screwed? I mean, is that what you are, folks? Or are you resisting against the master? Because you want to be your own master. That is as silly as a ratchet looking up at a guy and saying, I want to turn left when you want me to turn right. It makes no sense whatsoever. Do you know what happens, folks, when you use a tool the wrong way? How many of you have ever used a screwdriver as a hammer? Okay, come on, admit it, all right? You can't find a screwdriver, you can't find a hammer, so you'd use the back end of a screwdriver, use a handle as a screwdriver, and you bang on it as a hammer. Do you know what happens if you do that long enough? You get all torn up. And do you know what happens if you don't follow the master? You get all torn up. Don't get all torn up. You're a tool. Let God be the master and adjust you the way he wants you and put you where he wants you and move you where he wants you and let him do the work in your life that he wants you to do. Don't resist God. Because you know what? We're all part of one body. And you know that if you're resisting God as one of the tools, do you know what happens? All the other tools have a little trouble themselves. We are all interworking together. And folks, how do you have unity in a body of believers? locally, certainly, and even on a universal level. How do you have that? Everybody has to realize they're serving one master and they're serving one God, and they're brought into this relationship with one spirit by Christ, with one spirit. I mean, we've got to understand these things, and we've got to not resist against them. But I want you to notice how he ends here in this passage. He says, finally, and in you all. In you all. Aren't you glad that God is not just working with you, but he is working in you? Paul brings us back to the point that he has made several times through this book, is that God is the one that has the ability. Do you know you can't even be adjustable and malleable and flexible the way God wants you to be without God working in you? It's like he's that constant WD-40 that's keeping you loose. That's not really a perfect illustration, but it works, sort of. Okay. See, because God works through you. Aren't you glad? And you realize what he's talking about here? God is working through us and in us. He's working in his body. Now, that is of great comfort to me. You know why that's of great comfort to me? And it ought to be a great comfort to you. Because if you look at the landscape of our churches in America, it does not look like he's working too well. It doesn't look like there's a lot of unity with 250 denominations or more. It doesn't look like, even within those who are orthodox in their doctrine, it doesn't look like he's working too well. But we are going to take what God's Word says and believe it, rather than what we feel or what we experience. And we know by what God's Word says that God does have a plan. Aren't you thankful for that this morning? Even though you look at the world and you look at the church and you say, we're all messed up. God somehow, and I don't know exactly how it's all going to work, but somehow God is forming everything. He's building his church. And one day we will all stand before him and he will use us and we will rule and reign with Christ with him. And it's going to be God's work. Maybe, just maybe, he's got it all fragmented the way he's allowing all this so that we don't get the glory. So that God gets the glory when it all comes together and we look back and I'm just looking forward to the day that, 100 years from now, when we're all in heaven. I don't know, some of you might live longer than that, but not usually. So we're all in heaven 100 years from now, and we're looking back and we're saying, oh, that's what God was doing. Or during the millennial reign of Christ, which by God's grace is coming, hopefully, soon. I mean, he's coming eventually, but soon. And we're going to rule and reign with him. When we look back at this time, at this dispensation, we look back at this time period, we go, I don't get it. I don't understand what he's doing. We look back and say, God knew what he's doing. Why? Because God is working above all and through all and in you all. That ought to be of great comfort to us. We're not here alone doing it ourselves. It is God that is doing it with us and for us and to us and by means of us. It is God that is doing it. I want to mention this. When we're dealing with the subject of church unity, I want to remind us that God is the one that unifies. That we cannot manufacture unity on our own. That is something that was very clear to me as I looked through Ephesians and this passage. It says the unity of the Spirit, because it's the Spirit's unity. The basis of this unity is on Christ and the Spirit and the Father. The basis of it has nothing to do with us. You and I cannot manufacture unity. And you know that there are a lot of people in the world that are trying to manufacture church unity. There's all kinds of ways that they're doing that. They're doing it on the local level, but what they're really talking about here is the universal level. There are people that say the way that we all need to have denominational unity. We need to all get together. And do you know what happens when we all do that? We're trying to do something that only the Spirit of God can do. I would tell you this, that we need to simply honor the unity that God says he has. We do not need to try to organize something and manufacture something that God doesn't want. You know why that's so important to realize that? Because it's not going to be long, if we're not careful, it's not going to be long before we might be compromising. You see what I'm saying there? If God says that the unity is one faith, and the unity is Christ, and the unity is the fact that we're all baptized in the Spirit, and the unity, If God says that, then why on earth would we need to try to manufacture something that's already here, according to God, what God says? You know what we do far more often? If we are going to try to denominationalize something, what we're actually doing is not honoring the unity that God already has. Or saying that you've got to be part of this denomination in order to be right. Folks, be very careful with that. You've got to know this to be right. And you've got to believe this to be right. That is the point. I want to just follow up with just some final conclusions here, if I can get this to work. Hold on a second. Sorry. Okay. We must always remember that there is a unity in the gospel. The fundamentals of our faith must be defended for the sake of doctrinal purity and unity. Folks, I am not saying on any level, and I hope you understand this, that there is no way that I'm ever saying that we ought to join up with people at the expense of purity or unity, purity or doctrine. The very basis of our unity is purity in doctrine. Purity in the sense that we are all under one master, we're serving one master. Doctrine in the sense that we all have one faith, but we may have secondary doctrines that are different. And by the way, I just want to tell you that we've got to make a distinction. I talked about this last Sunday night a little bit. I talk about it. We've got to make a distinction, folks, between what is primary in the gospel and really what is secondary. It doesn't mean it's not important. It's all important. But we've got to know that the gospel is central. And that is something that we do not compromise. Folks, when we don't, that is the basis of our unity. It's one faith. Number two, we have a sober responsibility to help the Spirit's unity of the body rather than hinder it. When you rub shoulders with brothers and sisters in Christ and you know that they are genuinely His, you ought to help unity. And folks, I'm talking here not just about our church locally. I am talking about outside of these walls. Folks, look, just realize this, that if there are brothers and sisters in Christ in the state of Maryland, you want to help the Spirit's unity in your interactions with them. There are all kinds of ways there that you can apply that. You do not need to pull somebody from one church to go to another. You don't need to do it. God will put where He wants to. I have seen that too many times. God will put people where He wants to put them. There's no reason for us to pull from one local church to come to another. And there are lots of people that have chosen by God's leading to do that, but that is not something that we should ever try to do in our own strength, like try to manufacture. We should never do that. But we can love the brethren. We ought to extend a love to those who know Christ our Savior. We ought to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. If you know a brother or sister in Christ and you interact with them, you ought to make sure that you are doing the very best that you can do to help in unity rather than hinder it. Number three, we ought to be encouraged that despite the current seemingly fragmented state of the church, God is working. This ought to be an encouraging message to you, that God knows what He's doing and He is working. And the basis of what we're saying here, folks, is not on experience, it's on the Word of God. That's our basis, and we ought to be encouraged about that. And by the way, there are all kinds of things that are happening in Christendom and with schools and all kinds of things that are going on, but just realize God is in control still. He knows what He's doing. We should be independent of denominationalism, not for the purpose of isolation, but for the sake of the right kind of unity. Do you realize, folks, that those who get too into the denominationalism actually forsake biblical unity? You follow that? I just want you to think about that. I mean, just realize that. So I would just encourage you that an application of this is really just to be independent of denominationalism. Not to be isolated from those who are in the denomination, but to be independent of it so that we can actually foster biblical unity based upon what God's Word says. We must remember that our lives must not be centered on how things affect us, but on how things affect the body of Christ. We are so prone to the subjectivity of how everything affects us. Do you realize, brothers and sisters in Christ, that should not be our approach to life? It is not about how everything affects you. We are so selfish. We need to begin to really think about how our actions and reactions and behaviors and positions affect the one body, the body of Christ. That's why Martin Lloyd-Jones says the way to cure ourselves of most of our ills and problems is to lift ourselves right out of this subjectivity and see ourselves as the New Testament describes us, and especially in the words, "Ye are the body of Christ and members in particular." Indeed, this is what the apostle has been doing from the beginning of this epistle. Let's pray. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would help us to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I pray, Lord, that you would remind us that it is that true biblical unity comes from the same kind of unity that the Trinity has, that you have with your Son and with your Spirit. Father, I pray, Lord, that you would cause us to realize that as we navigate through life and rub shoulders with brothers and sisters in Christ, both outside of this assembly and inside of our assembly, help us to really have a good grasp of how we maintain unity, how we help it, and how we don't hinder it. Help us to be wise as serpents, but to be harmless as doves in this area. We thank you, Lord. And Lord, I pray also that you would protect us from false doctrine. Help us to earnestly contend for the faith, because it is one faith that brings both purity and unity. Help us to remember that. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.